Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Amen. Dear students, a matter of fact for all of us, how well do you know your parents? Like, how well do you know them? Do you know their personalities of how God has wired them? Do you know their pet peeves, the things that really bother them? Do you know their joys? Do you know what their dreams were like when they were your age? What they hoped for? How well do you know your parents? And I suppose that depends on how old you are. If you're a youth group student, you're still discovering more so of your parents and what they're like. But if you're like in my age or a little bit lesser, we kind of know who our parents are. Because it takes time to get to know people, and especially our parents. How well do you know your parents? How well do you know God? That's another way of saying, how long have you been a Christian? And by now, what can you say what you have learned about God? What he is like? His pet peeves. His dreams for this world. How well do you know your God? We begin a new teaching series. We concluded 1 Timothy, which took us a year. For this purpose of discovering who God is as we journey in our life, we're going to examine the life of Abraham. For many of you, you know his life and what consists of. What we want to do is to examine more in-depthly this man who was sometimes so brave and yet sometimes so flawed, sometimes really, really bad. You see, Genesis 12 through chapter 22 contains the life of Abraham for about 40 years. It depends on how old Isaac was when he was offered on the altar. That's about 40 years of this man the Jews revered. And we want to take this similar journey through the new teaching series. Because for Abram, or Abraham, it took 40 years to really understand who God is. And that's been my prayer. Because I really thought about what would be the next teaching series? What would benefit this congregation? And I thought about the landscape that we live in, your school, your workplaces. And two words came to my mind as I thought about it: anger and anxiety. So many people, even if you look at the world, are so angry. And yet I find many of our congregation so anxious, so worried. They're actually gripped by what lies ahead and what they're experiencing, that some are so paralyzed that they can't move forward in life. My hope is, by examining the life of Abraham, I believe contains a theme of hope. And Abraham was called, and he began to discover who God is, the God of Israel. That same learning experience would be true of us, that these passages will clarify who God is. Because some of us, or some of you, may have a wrong view of who God is. And my view is also to correct it. Why? Because that's the meaning of life. You know, once famous philosopher Socrates said, the meaning in life, or to understand life, is what? Do you remember, if you took philosophy class? To know yourself. To make sense of the world is to know yourself. Actually, John Calvin goes beyond that. He says there's two themes in the Bible, that you can only know yourself if you know God, and if you know God, that's when you truly find out who you are. And that's why John Calvin says his two main theses is that the knowledge of God and that of us are connected. And so hopefully, through this teaching series, that we would understand who God is correctly, in turn we will understand who we are correctly. So we begin this journey. I titled the series Abraham, Life of Abraham and Hope. And for the first message, the call. Divided the message into three parts: the call, the blessing, and altar. Does it make sense? You guys look very serious this morning as well. Was it me? Did I come off very somber? But anyway, let's see what the Holy Spirit has in store for each of you and me this morning. We begin. The life of hope. First, the call. We're called to be a blessing. Verse 1. Now the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Almighty, said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So God calls Abram and tells him what to do. Verses 2 and 3. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So notice at the very get-go, at chapter 12, which is a new stage in the book of Genesis, we are told God, the Lord, appeared to Abram, and he gives this command that Abram to leave his country, that's his, where he lives, the land, to leave his kindred, which is his family, which communicates support, and father's house, it's another way of communicating his inheritance, and to go to the land that God will show him. So we're not, he's not told where exactly to go, but the proper direction, but he's told Abram to go to the land that God will show him. And verses 2 and 3 captures that God promises these blessings upon Abram. He's going to make Abram into a great nation. Your name will be great. And actually, you will be a vessel of blessing or curse to anyone that you come in contact with. So here's a very familiar passage that we all know if you grew up in the church. But what does this mean? The key is to really understand what has transpired, especially in chapter 11, before this call. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 21 through 32, we're told of Abram's family. We're told that his father was Terah, and he had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We're told that they lived, their home city, the homeland, was Ur of Chaldean. And this is communicated by the Genesis writer because it's very important where they came from. Archaeologists have safely concluded back then this city was populated with at least 250,000 people, which was a major metropolitan city. It was actually thriving in commerce. The archaeologists have actually digged up in this area and found that they were excelling in textile, jewelry, whether gold, silver, or pearl, copper workers, carpenters, shipbuilders, potters, and leather workers. In other words, it was a thriving metropolitan city in the ancient East. In other words, it was a capital of fashion, IT, and arts and culture, and buildings and architecture. It was a happening city. But we're also told by the archaeologists that this city was dominated by a huge temple tower where people worship Namor. He was the moon god. It's interesting, Abram's father, Terah, in Hebrew means moon, which means Abraham and his family lived in a polytheist environment. In other words, multi-deities, just like now. And that Terah actually worshiped the god of the moon. And this is actually verified and confirmed in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, where Joshua is at the end of his life. They have conquered the land of Canaan, and he's about to die. And so he addresses the Israelites. And essentially, this has all been God's grace. And then God gives that call. My house and I will serve the Lord. What will you do? And we know that the next stage in life in Israel, they fail miserably. That's because of the book of Judges. But that's another story in the future. But in Joshua 24, verse 2, it says this. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham grew up in a home that did not worship God. Abraham grew up in a home when they were worshiping fake deities. Now, we're told in chapter 11, Abram's family moved to Haran, from Ur of Chaldean to Haran. And it doesn't really disclose why they moved, but we can capture and gain some evidence why they did that from this happening city, right? Everybody moves to New York, L.A., or no longer Chicago, I'm told, to Atlanta and Dallas. Why the move? Maybe Abraham's father, Terah, his younger brother, Nahor, died pretty early because he started to take care of his nephew, Lot. That's why his name is mentioned. Maybe Lot was fatherless at a very young age. Maybe they moved from this center of culture and society because maybe to move away from some pain. We're not sure. Maybe search for meaning of life. We're not told. But we're told that in the chapter 11, Terah, Abram's father, who was pursuing something to move away from the happening city, died. That's another way of saying he didn't gain what he was looking for. And then God appears to Abram, who's not a worshiper of God, following are the idols, and simply says, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless whoever comes in your life. And actually, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Therefore, go. What this teaches us is that the call of Abram was initiated by God. There was nothing in Abram's life that drew God to him. It's actually, if you really think about it, and what the Bible teaches what idolatry is spiritual adultery. Think about if you're married, what your spouse did, or not did. If they did that, what would you feel? And yet God appears to Abram and says, I'm going to bless the socks out of you. You know what this means? The call of Abram is God's sovereign grace. There was nothing that was attracted that he would attract God to his life. It was just simply, as the Bible teaches, God's election, choosing to bless a sinner. And therefore, true hope of a life of a Christian is not dependent on ourselves, but to rooted in God's call upon your life. There's nothing attractive of us to him. And the rest of the Genesis will show that. God chose Jacob before they were even born rather than Esau. God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. God's sovereign election. That's what being communicated. And what's crazy is, leading up to this point from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11 is that God creates the world and man rejects God. Sin enters, and then the relationship is severed. And therefore, the creation is cursed. The next scene is the outcome of that, the rejection of God. What is the next story? Cain kills his own biological younger brother, Abel. That's how it goes. Rejection of God, chaos in relationship, and there's evil. And right after that, God kind of gets tired of the mankind and their evilness. He sends the flood, and all mankind is destroyed except for Noah. And after that, population grows, and the mankind turns evil again, even more so, and that's the capturing of Tower of Babel. So if you understand the story that far, in the midst of God's judgment, because man deserved it, there's a pronouncement of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 15. In the midst of flood of destruction for sin, God sends the ark, in the midst of polytheism, idolatry, to the core, God calls Abram and says, I'm going to bless the world through you. That's the story so far. Our hope in life was there was nothing in ourselves that was attraction to God. Actually, we're very repulsive. And yet God's sovereign grace, he comes to Abram just like he has come to you and me. That's where the hope lies. The call, now the blessing. Let's examine what this really means. Verses 2 and 3. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice, in these two verses, the word blessing or bless appears 5 times. It must be very important and central to God's promise. The focus of God's promise or covenant is the blessing. God calls Abram to bless him personally in order that he will be blessing to others. In other words, God not only redeems sinners who are repulsive to the core, but he saves them and blesses them. Let's examine these three blessings. Number one, I will make you a great nation. What does that mean? Well, Abraham at this time was probably a clan, a family. But when he leaves, he probably leaves it with his wife, his nephew Lot, and some of the servants. But God's promises is that I will make you a great nation. It's going to be great in number and in power. But here's the problem. We're told Abraham's 75 years old, and Sarai is 65. Now, many of you think, oh, yeah, because that was the age, you know, people lived up to 200 years, and maybe they could conceive by then. No, if you read the genealogy in chapter 11, Abraham's forefathers of giving birth to their sons, they all got married and gave birth either late 20s or early 30s. Examine chapter 11. You know what that means? God's promise comes to Abram. At 75, he was done. Sarah was done. But God promises, I will make you into a great nation. Second, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'm sure Abram was well known at this time. They were pretty wealthy. But he says the promise is, if you follow me, I will make your name, who you are, great and powerful. Why? So that you will be a blessing. The second aspect of God's blessing overflows to others. And it's defined and clarified in the following verse. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors, I will curse. Church, understand to the degree of what this promise is for Abram, for you and me. Those who happen to come across or contact in the life of Abram, what God promises is that the God's blessing upon him will overflow to others. Simply meeting him and knowing him and recognizing Abraham's worth and to side with him, their life will be enriched with God's blessing. But the opposite is true. If they oppose you, Abram, if they go against you for some reason, I will curse them. Wouldn't you like to have a big brother like that who stood up for you? So So the promise is that God will make his name great. Result, you will be a blessing to others. And the rest of the Genesis, if you follow his story, it's the unfolding of this promise upon Abraham's life. You will see. If this is true, church, and this promise applies to us and not like the dispensationalist, which is only to Abram, can you imagine what this means? God has called you and I out of sin, repulsive to God. He redeemed us and saved us. And he says, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a source of blessing to others. You know what this means? If this is true and rooted and saturated in our hearts, there's confidence and purpose in our life. There's an interesting teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It talks about marriage, right? If you want to know about marriage and divorce and remarriage and living with someone who's not a Christian, this is a chapter to study because the Bible gives clarity and what it means to obey God. But notice in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it says this. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, more than likely they were both non-Christians, and at some point in their life, one person came to faith, and now they're living with a non-believer. That's what Paul is addressing. And he consents to live with her. She should not divorce him, right? Why? For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children, who were non-Christians at that time, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The Bible condemns a Christian marrying a non-Christian, which he addresses later, because Paul's argument is, who are you think that you can save someone by marrying someone who's a non-Christian? But this context is they were married, they were non-Christian, but when you came to faith, he says, automatically your non-believing spouse and the children becomes holy. It doesn't mean that they become Christians. They've been set apart. There's room that God would use through you to be a vessel, to be a blessing. No wonder in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 says, when Paul talks about the gospel ministry, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. And among those who are perishing, the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You know what Paul says? I'm in prison, I get beaten up. I'm tortured, I go hungry at night, I'm shipwrecked bringing the gospel, but I am an aroma of Christ. And wherever I go, I'm either aroma of life, a vessel of grace, or aroma of death to those who reject. Now, this doesn't fuse pride, because he knows that his life is under grace alone. If this is true of you and me, we can go anywhere with confidence and purpose. And that's the promise that he gives to Abram. Church, you and I as Christians, whether at school or workplaces, we are not a nuance to this world. We are a channel of hope to those who are hopeless. Now, this involves kindness and patience and grace, but this is who you and I are. So students, take courage if you are in Christ. If they pick on you, know that if they curse you, God says, I will curse them. And we don't go, ha, 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 ha. But the weight of that, think about it. that changes our identity and how we view ourselves, that instore purpose in life, what we are called to do. You see, hope in life, not only to understand our calling, it's all God's sovereign grace, but our hope in life is we are a vessel of God's blessing to others. And lastly, the altar, verses 4 and 5. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So God calls Abram. God calls these promises a blessing. And we're told, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Now think about what that means. Does Abram know who God is? He just met him. Granted that he appeared to him, something that we all wish for. But the Bible says, because of the Holy Spirit, it is better than actually meeting Jesus physically. Abram obeyed the Lord. He and Sarah and Lot and his clansmen left. What did they leave? They left their land, their kindred, and their house, father's household. You know what that means? They left everything. They left their familiar land to an unfamiliar language and culture. They left the closeness of the family for support and friends to a foreign country and foreigners that they don't know who they are. They left the stability of their own town where they grew up, where they know everything. And they left for the uncertainty of the future residents. Why? On the basis of God's promise. Abram left, leaving everything that was good, comfortable, that he could just simply coast. But there had to be a decisive break with the past in order to be opened to God's truth and his blessing. It wouldn't happen there. But if you really think about God's promise of blessing, it's intriguing, right? God didn't say, go, and you're going to have a challenging life. Notice his promises. Abraham is asked to leave his land, and yet God promises a greater, better land, which is the land of Canaan, a land that's filled with milk and honey in the book of Old Testament. Abraham is asked to leave his kindred. That's his family support, protection, and security. And God promises a great nation, far more families than he ever experienced. God, Abraham is asked to leave his father's household, an inheritance. And God promises Abraham that he will be a blessing to the whole world. So there's a promise that was much bigger and better. Maybe that's why Abram took it and followed. Who knows? Dear church, this is testified in the New Testament. When God calls you and he promises these truths, and he says to go to a place that I will show you, it is talking about a decisive break from your former life. That's why Jesus said when he called the disciples of the fishermen, leave the nets and follow me. There has to be a decisive break of your former idolatrous life and what you served and what you crave and what you worship to break away to go to the road that God has called you. Why? only in severance from what you're used to and familiar with and comfort, only through the life of obedience, then you can experience this blessing that God has promised. Only in experience that Abraham will experience that he will become a great nation. He will be a blessing. And later in life, how God will use him to bless the whole world, you see. See, without separation, there will be no further revelation. And many of you, I know, we don't experience of God's provision and blessing and his promises coming true because there's lack of obedience. You never find out, you see. So trust. Break away. Obey, because God's blessings are much greater than what Abraham was used to. And he was pretty wealthy. And Abraham, by choosing to obey for the next 40 years, he will discover who God is and who he is. There's a cost of following Jesus. Jesus never told the disciples, your life is going to be great. Sign your life here, and the fine print at the bottom, it will cost your life. Jesus never did that. He came up front. Think about when you follow me. Like a king who will go into a battle. Count your costs. Take up the cross. Sever from your former life. Follow me. But he does promise life of spiritual blessings. You know why many of us are second and third generation Asian American Christians? I believe we look good, but we don't have spiritual muscles. Because it was never built up. We cover it with nice clothes. But when you look inward, there's no muscles because it's never been pushed and worked on. And that's life of obedience. But look what God promises to Abram and to you and me. Far greater. So Abram went, but notice what's captured in the author of Genesis, what he does next. Verses 6 through 9. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, and he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, that's south. So God says, to your offspring, I will give you this land. His promise is not fulfilled in his life, but to his offsprings. So what did he do when he heard God's promise? He built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Remember how old Abram was? I will give your offspring this land. How old was Abram? 75. How old was Sarah? 65. They traveled 400 to 500 miles from Haran to Shur. But there's three cities that's mentioned. Shechem, Bethel, and Ai. It's very interesting. Why these three cities? Because he traveled more than these three cities when his family traveled to the south. The account of Abram's entry into the land of Canaan is very selective. Have you noticed? There's a reason. Only three cities in the land are mentioned. Shechem, verse 6, between Bethel and Ai, verse 8, and to the Negev, that's direction of south. You know what? If you read the rest of the Genesis account, these same three locations are visited by Jacob and visited by Joshua. And at the same places, Jacob and Joshua builds an altar. What is the meaning of this? According to the Old Testament scholar, this is to show that the conquest of the land that is to come in the near future or far future had already been accomplished in a symbolic way in the times of the fathers, demonstrated by means of their building their altar and purchasing properties. Thus shows that in the deeds of the fathers, there is a source of trust that the Lord has cared for them from the very start, and that he will still remain trustworthy in the days of the descendants of the fathers later on. You know what this means? He built an altar knowing these three cities are mentioned, because their forefathers, Jacob and Joshua, will come to the same place and built an altar to say God's promise came true. And therefore, when Abraham built this altar, when he was 75, God says, I'm going to give you generation to generation. He believed it, built an altar. That's a sign of worship. Everywhere went, he built an altar. In a polytheistic culture and society, he says, I worship God. He trusted in God's provision. And that was a sign. Although many of his promises didn't come true yet, he built an altar to say it will. In Genesis 33 and 34, and Joshua reveals that. And it's interesting, we have a lot of young couples. In the early days of ministry for me, we actually, when a child was born and it was their first birthday, we actually had a service, door service. Or when someone bought a new house, we were invited to come and have worship service there. Or when a college student is going off to college, we're invited to worship and to pray for the child. Now, for some reason, our young generation began to think that as legalistic. Think about this. Yes, if you do these things as a marker of God's faithfulness and trust in his promises, it's not legalistic. If they do this to say, I'm going to win the favor of God, then it's legalistic. You see, our young generation had threw the baby out with the water. Everything the first generation does, it's wrong, legalistic. It's all form. No. There's biblical truth in this. To say new house or new baby, to say this is a fulfillment of God's promise. He has been faithful to us. We will build an altar. We will worship because we know that his promises will come true. And a lot of people say, Pastor Michael, I don't want to bother you. That's not bothering. That's what I'm called to do. Give the word and worship together and celebrate God's faithfulness, you see. And for some reason, we have walked away from that and call it legalism. Wrong. We just have parties, which is good. But it's all from God. How are we going to express that to him? I mentioned at the beginning, I'm almost done, students. I thought this would be done by now, but it went a little bit longer. The reason I chose this series, Life of Abraham, because we need hope. Maybe you're struggling with that, worried about the future, how God has made you, anxiety. and so much anger in this world. How can you and I be faithful in this? How do I restore and plant the truth of God's word and hope to know that we are redeemed to be a blessing to others? You see, Genesis 12, Abraham's call is God's gift of salvation in the midst of judgment. We have seen that with Adam and Eve, the flood and the ark. One of the Old Testament scholars said this: the way of life and blessing, which once marked by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and then by the ark, is now marked by identification with Abraham and his seed. And this is clarified in the book of Galatians. The last promise: and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul, expounding on this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of God, not biological, but spiritual. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nation be blessed. So then those who are faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Abraham heard the gospel in his blessing. He didn't know fully and clearly how God would fulfill this and bless the world, but Abraham knew by God's grace that that was the pronouncement of the gospel. So he followed. His life of obedience was not perfect, but he still followed, and we still follow. Why? Because we know of the true Abraham, who left his father, who came into this world, and unlike Abram, who obeyed God and received all the blessing, the true Abraham obeyed his father perfectly. But his blessing was his father's wrath upon him on the cross. Why? So that you and I, repulsive sinners, can be saved and can be a channel of blessing to others of the same grace. Amen. May God bestow hope in you through the gospel this morning. Let's pray. Father, it's interesting, like, when you ask us to do things, it's not to make our life miserable, whether it's our finances, forgiving someone, or really sacrificing for the kingdom. But you do promise a much more greater reward. Why can't we see that, Lord? Because we see it on the cross, where we bank our whole life on. Forgive us. Restore hope in us. Help us understand our calling in our life, that we are actually an aroma of Jesus Christ. I pray for the students who are struggling with anxiety and worries. What they need, Lord, we know, is not more stuff. It's not more popularity. It's not more intelligence. It's more of Christ. May his riches overflow in their heart so they can stand in confidence and humble joy to declare, "Jesus is my Lord." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, let's stand together, and I'm going to invite you to use these two songs as your prayers this morning. Let's worship the Lord.